Well, I'm going
Oh.
to teach a class that I never had when I was at the university studying to be a minister. Today's class is going to be on how to raise the dead. So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I wanted the studies that I taught to be very practical. So I taught on what do you do when the boat is sinking? What do you do when you're surrounded? And then now how to raise the dead. So I'm sure that you'll be able to put those into practice in your life every day. That was a great Bible study last night. I'm going to get on the sign-up sheet. I think I need to listen to that thing like 10 times. It was blowing my mind. That was one of the most brilliant teachings on the love of God. Just the way the Lord had just directed Bob and all that. It was just, I thought it was so profound. I was just really blessed. So, Acts chapter 9, and starting in verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he'd come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and kneeling down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And Father, we thank you that you're the God of the resurrection, the God who's all-powerful. There's nothing that is too difficult for you. In fact, Lord, we know there's nothing that's even difficult for you, that there's no measuring your power. And Lord, as we hear, our desire is to do your will, Lord. We want to do your will. And so we pray that you'd teach us, Lord, that we'd be able to learn from your word about your ways, that we could understand what you're doing in our lives. And thank you, Lord, as we've been here in this time, in this place, and been reminded, God, that you never change. And Lord, you're so dependable, so trustworthy, and so faithful. And you're always wanting to work, Lord. So open our understanding that we would be able to see the opportunities that we have. And Lord, that we'd enter into them in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. And that you would do, Lord, whatever you see fit. And we give you the glory in advance. And thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess it's partially a joke, or I don't know what you'd say, an overstatement to say the Bible study is going to be on how to raise the dead. The point that we're going to be making is that how do you have a class on how to raise the dead? I mean, if you think of the story, you're Peter. Just imagine that you're Peter, you're ministering, and everybody in this room ministers. So he's in a place where he's helping people, he's teaching, he's encouraging people, he's seeing needs that need to be met, he's jumping in there and cleaning things and organizing things and, you know, just doing what all of us in this room do. And then all of a sudden, two brothers come from a nearby town, and they're stressed out, they're sweating, you know, they've rushed there, they're anxious, there's an urgency, and they say, "You've got to come with us. You've got to come with us. Something's happened in this other town, and this woman that we love, and she's just a great helper, and she died, and so come." Now, what would you think if someone, you know, right now, maybe some of you guys that are close by, you're not too far away, if someone, you know, just ran right into the Bible study right now, and, you know, someone from your fellowship, and came and just tapped you on the shoulder and said, "You got to jump in the car. So-and-so just died." What would you be thinking, you pastors? You'd be thinking about getting ready for the memorial service, comforting the family. You'd want to be there to be with the fellowship, especially someone like this gal who's just intimately involved with so many people. Everybody's grieving. You'd want to be there and giving the comfort of God in the time of loss. But that's not why these two guys came. They don't want Peter to do the memorial. They want Peter to do the resurrection. Have you ever had anybody come to you and want you to do something that you can't possibly do? Oh, wait, I'm talking to the wrong group to ask that question. You're a youth pastor. There's a couple of parents that have done a terrible job of raising their kid. They've not taught him about the Lord. They've taught him everything, you know, opposite of that. And now they're reaping the consequences of 15 or 16 years of spoiling the child, disciplining him inappropriately, teaching him the wrong concept of God, and they brought him to you, and by the end of Wednesday night at 8:30, when they pick him up, he better be ship shape. Or they're sending him to camp, and when you bring him home from camp, we want a different kid. You know, we spent 16 years messing him up. You got 4 days. That happens to us, right? I mean, Peter has these people that have an expectation. They heard Peter was there. I'm sure they've got a pastor in their town. This gal is obviously a really godly person. Sounds like they have a great ministry. I mean, it seems like a really cool church to have been part of, real loving, close-knit family. They're not wanting Peter to come and comfort them. They can minister to each other. They want Peter because they want a miracle. They want something that can't happen. They want the impossible. Is that appropriate for people to come to the disciples of Jesus and want the impossible? Have you ever found yourself frustrated when people come to you and they want the impossible? I have. I wish I didn't have to say that, but I do. I've thought in myself when they come, who do you think I am? Jesus, what do you want? You know, I'm not God. But people get desperate and you're the closest thing they have to God. Poor people. I mean, that's, you know, that you're it. God's invisible. He dwells in light, inapproachable, full of glory. Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father till he makes his enemies his footstool. And then they've got us. That's it. You know, you're my connection to God. And in misplaced, you know, thinking, and sometimes they are looking to us, and maybe in a way that they shouldn't and all of that, but here we are, the disciples of Jesus, and people want the impossible. So what do we do with that? How does it happen? Well, Peter, he makes the journey, they take off, and they get to the place, and verse 39, and when I say the word church here, I mean it in the best sense of that word. This is churchy in the best sense. Like, if you think of, like, the book of Acts kind of church, you know, this is what churchy ought to be. If Peter comes in and they're in the upper room and people are grieving, the widows are by their weeping, but it says they're showing the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. This sister's gone, and Peter comes and they're like, we just love her so much, and she made me this, and you know, I have no one to take care of me, and she always was at my, and she'd bring me food, and when I didn't have anything, and all these ladies are there, and they all have the fruits of her labor. She gave me this, and she gave me this, and they're looking at Peter like, you better do something about this. That's interesting to me. I had a psychology class at the college that I went to, because you could get a psychology degree there, so one of the requirements, you had to have psychology. And so we, in that class, I remember one of the things that the teacher was telling us was, you know, talking about different psychological responses to circumstances. And he said that, you know, when people grieve, when there's a death, they go through these stages, and there's denial and anger and depression and ultimately acceptance. And I've always kind of stuck in my head, and you sort of see people, sometimes they go through that, like they just keep going through it, like rotating around. And sometimes they follow it linearly, and sometimes they do it out of order and all that. But what stage do you think these gals are in? the lady's dead. I mean, they're in the denial. We're not accepting this. She's dead. We don't accept it. We've prayed, and she didn't rise from the dead, and we heard you were nearby, so we got you. We're widows, and I've always felt for those first deacons that they had to minister to grumbling widows. Widows are tough. You don't get to be older and have survived all the things that, they're smart and they're tough and they know what's right and they're right. and here's Peter and, hey, we're getting ready to, we're not in the anger stage. We're not mad at God. We just don't accept it. And she's in there and these are the things she's made for us and we don't want her gone. Now, what would you feel like if you're Peter and you're standing there and all these people are expecting you to be able to do something that you know that you can't do? Even something that, if you know the Bible, people do get raised from the dead in the Bible, right? But how often does that happen? You guys that know the Old Testament, how many people in the Old Testament get raised from the dead? Elijah raises someone from the dead. Elisha raises someone from the dead. That's right. Elisha raises a guy from the dead when he's already dead. But I can't help you. I mean, that's beyond my jurisdiction. I can't teach on that passage. That's three. So the Old Testament covers how many hundreds of years? And so we got three, and the three of them surround basically two guys' ministry. Kind of the two guys that are the type of John the Baptist and Jesus. So Jesus raises the dead, right? 3.5 years of ministry. He raised how many people? Well, there's the widow at Nain with the son, right? There's Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. Himself. But he did that when he was dead, so I can't say anything about that. It's not common. It's not something, we have the book of Acts. We have Peter here and Paul raising the guy that he put to sleep in the sermon. It shows you how gracious and how loving. I mean, that's just more proof for what Paul was talking about last night. Paul's loving heart. He didn't just go out there and go, "Sir, you're right. You fell asleep when I was teaching." It's true. Compelled by the love of Christ. So it's not a common thing. It's really an outstanding thing. And they're looking at Peter and they're wanting him to do something. So put yourself in that moment. And you're looking at them. Their eyes are puffy and full of tears. And behind the door is the dead body. And they're saying, "Come on." So he puts them out. Or I guess he's in there with her. They're in there. And he puts them out. Verse 40. He put them all out. And he knelt down and he prayed. Why did he put them all out? Now, it doesn't say. So, when you come to these, narrative passages and you're looking through it and you sort of, there's all these questions that get raised. You can't always answer them definitively, but I think the exploration sometimes is good for us. Have you ever been in a, you've been in situations, maybe not exactly like this, but you've been in situations where someone's wanting you to do something and I can't do this. Like, what is required right now? If God wants to do something, then we're all good. But I'm not qualified, I'm not capable, I'm not trained to do this. And it can create so much turmoil, tension, uncertainty in our hearts, stress, and all of that. And he puts them out. If this is me, I know why I would be doing it. So my prayer would not, it would be something I wouldn't want other people to watch. "Please, God, they think I'm going to do this. What do you think?" you need privacy sometimes when you're serving the Lord. You guys wait out there. Peter, I'm Peter, and I'm going to go to work. You shut the door. "Oh, God." He prays, though, and we don't know his prayer. And he just simply, very simply, turns to the body and says, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. She saw Peter. She sat up. Now, Peter had been there when Jairus' daughter was risen from the dead. And Jesus had put everybody outside. And he turned to the little girl and said, Mark tells us he said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." So Peter did have a formula that he was relying upon. Is there such a thing as a formula? I mean, if you said, well, I want a class on raising the dead, so then we go back to 1 Kings and see, well, how did Elijah raise the dead? Well, he laid the kid out and then laid on him. 3 times. Why'd he lay on him 3 times? Because the first 2 times didn't work. I mean, how do you... The lady's upset because her son died and said, "You brought a curse on me." You know, well, remember, it's the lady with the little bit of oil and the little bit of meal. They've been living on one, you know, this miraculous supply. And then the kid, you know, dies and she gets, you know, understandably, and her grief is bent out of shape. And he, you know, he goes in there, "Lord, what are you doing?" You know, and then lays on the kid and then the kid comes alive. And then Elisha, it's very similar. The widow or the woman that had helped him, her son had died. And so he sent his servant with the staff. The lady wouldn't leave him, said, "I'm going with you. You know, that guy can go with the stick. I'm bringing the prophet home." And Gehazi laid the staff on the boy, didn't do anything. And Elisha got there. What did he do? He laid on him. That's what Elijah did. That's what I'm going to do. And it's funny. In 2 Kings, it says he lays on him. And then nothing happens, and he lays and he sneezes 7 times. So that's got to be part of our formula. They've got to sneeze. It's interesting to me. One of the points I think that I want to emphasize out of all of this is that can you possibly make a routine or an administration or formula of how you're going to raise the dead? Is this something that you can pass on to the people that you're trying to disciple? Yes. But how are you going to do it? You see, there's a danger that we face because practically speaking, when we're training people, we need to focus on practical training. You know, if we're going to have an usher, we have sort of procedures that we set in place. All the churches maybe are a little different, have some different things that they allow or don't allow. And so that usher, maybe he's from another church that has different, you know, procedures. And so there needs to be practical things. Be nice to the people. You know, if you're going to have them go to their, don't say, "Get that brat and get out of here. You know, get him over to the corral where the other brats are. We don't let those kids in here. You know, no, that's not how we talk. We talk nicely. Even if you're not nice, you know, pretend that you're nice at least." I mean, literally, you don't want to say, "Well, I didn't feel like being nice." No, I don't care if you feel like it. Act nice. You should be, I mean, your heart needs to change too. But be nice to these. I mean, there's training, practical training that we do. There's all kinds of things in the ministry that we teach people very specifically, almost where you could make a job description for them. Say, okay, well, this is what we want to have happen, and this is how we want it to have happening. And that's important. And a lot of times in church, well, we need ushers, or we need Sunday school teachers, or we need this need med, and we need this thing, and we need bodies to fill these spots. And in order to get the bodies to fill the spots, they have to have that specific practical training. And so we can teach them those things, and that's fine. I'm not against it. But can we teach them how to raise the dead? I mean, how do you teach them that? And I think there's a danger that can happen when we're discipling people, that we can become so preoccupied or caught up in making sure all the cubby holes have someone plugged into them, you know, like a switchboard operator, old school, you know, where you're just, I've got all these holes in the board and I've got to get cords in all of them or we can't get through the Sunday. So the most important thing is just getting people plugged into spots. And what can happen is we can actually undermine what we're really trying to do in the long run in making disciples of Jesus. We can get a bunch of people plugged in, following their job description, doing what they're supposed to do, and then we never made any room in our philosophy of ministry or our methodology that would let them learn how to raise the dead. Because really all we want from you, you got to be here 15 minutes early. You got to make sure the class is clean when you're done. And you got to do A, B, and C. And if you do that, that's just good for us because that's all we want. And could I suggest to you today that that really isn't all we want? Now, we do want that to happen. We want you to be here a little early. You know, you need to be here before. You need to be prepared. The parents bring their kids. There's those things that we want, but we can't let our ministries be diminished or just narrowed down to that point where all we're trying to do is fill spots. Because that's not what we're trying to do. And that's not what Jesus was trying to do. I think that having been a pastor, I came from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I was a toilet cleaner there for 5 years. My experience was at Costa Mesa under Pastor Chuck, under Romaine. And if you wanted somebody to dictate to you or to tell you the A, B, and C or give you the program of what you needed to do in order to, make them happy, those were not the guys you wanted to work for. I remember having to do my first funeral when I moved to Elk Grove. And in my case, I'd never been at a funeral. And when I was younger, and my grandfathers both died, but I was little, my parents didn't really want me to go to the memorial service, so I didn't go to those funerals. I didn't really know anybody else that was close to me that ever died. Never was at a funeral. I never attended a funeral until I was the pastor officiating a funeral. It was my first funeral, period. So I didn't know what you do or what you don't do or what do they look like, and then you go in the Bible, and the only funerals that I could find were the ones Jesus went to, and he ruined them. I mean, they were having a fine funeral, and then Jesus came along and raised the kid from the dead, and the whole funeral was over. Well, he missed Lazarus' funeral, didn't even come to that one, and then, there's not, it's sort of what culturally, what is it? And I remember I called Romaine and said, I got to do a funeral now. What do I do? This is the advice he gave me. Give him Jesus. Thanks. Thanks, boss. Click. That was a real short conversation. But I just want to tell you, I'm so thankful that they discipled me, that I was discipled. Because they weren't trying to teach me how to do funerals. Do you understand? Is it important that I know how to do a funeral as a pastor? Yeah. You're going to offend people. Maybe that you could offend them in such a way they could be bent at God the rest of their life. You've got to learn. You've got to be classy. You've got to do things right. You've got to be culturally sensitive. You've got to meet the people. There's all these expectations. It's all very, very important. But is it possible that you could learn how to do a funeral and never learn how to raise the dead? I think it's possible. And I've heard, and over the years since I've been a pastor, guys who become pastors, and I've heard it many times in many different places, where there's a guy and he'll say something like, "Well, I've got to do a wedding. I don't even know how to do a wedding. I don't know why Calvary wouldn't have like a wedding thing, and I don't have." And I think, we have a philosophy of ministry, though, that I think is like we're modeling it after Jesus. And that is really, you need to learn those things and call one of the brothers that's nearby you and say, "Hey, man, I'm doing a wedding. What do you do?" Gil's done a lot of weddings. What do you do, Gil? Well, can you send me your thing that you do and give me some advice? Tommy, you've done funerals. What do I need to do? Give me some advice. There's guys that you could call and ask them and say, "Hey, you've done this before." But really, I think what Jesus was after with his disciples is he wasn't looking for guys that he could just plug into slots. He wanted guys that he could just unleash on the world. And they could go anywhere, and they could face anything, and they could do anything. You see, I think Pastor Chuck was onto something. I think that we're really blessed to not have the Calvary Chapel Minister's Manual, even if we have one. And even if you guys have one, and even if you've made one, I'm not against it. But you could have that and not ever get the end of Acts chapter 9. Do you understand? Do you understand the point that I'm making? I'm not saying don't train the guys. It's fine. But don't do it and have it become a substitute for the thing that happens in this chapter, because Peter does something you can never put in your ministry manual. Okay, look, if you're there and it's a widow and they love her and they don't want her dead and they call for you, don't lay on them. That's what they did. That's Old Testament ministry. We're in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we use Jesus' magic words. He said it to the young man at Nain. I say, young man, arise. Young girl, arise. Tabitha, arise. So it's what you need to do is, what's the person's name? If there's a young person, you can say young person, young girl, young boy. Or get their name if they're older. And then say, arise, and then that's how you'll handle those situations. I mean, it's foolish, isn't it? But when you read the book of Acts, could you have a manual for the book of Acts? Could you make a ministry manual? Okay, you're waiting for the Holy Spirit. You haven't been baptized in the Spirit. You've received the Spirit. Jesus breathed on you, and he said, wait, John baptized with water. So now, and so then fire will appear over you. And when that happens, well then, one of you better get up and start preaching. I mean, how do you make a manual for this thing? If you're in the city and they throw rocks at you till you're almost dead, or they think you're dead, then get up and go back in the town. It's not that we're against the practical training. It's that we want something more. I want something more. What is it that we want? Well, I'll save your places. We'll come back and talk about this some more. But turn back to 1 Samuel. And we'll look at Saul as an example of this that I'm talking about. 1 Samuel chapter 10. It's great teaching you guys because or this kind of an audience, because you don't have to do all the backstory. You guys know all these stories very well. You've taught them. Saul is chosen to be king. Samuel is told that God's going to send Saul, and Saul's out looking for the donkeys, right? You know the whole story. So he ends up with Samuel, and Samuel's speaking to him and gives him this prophecy of these things that are going to happen. But I want to look specifically at chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. The opportunity that's before him and sort of the way the things are going to happen. Samuel says to Saul, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." It sounds like Christianity, sort of. I mean, it's still the old covenant, but it's pretty radical. And then look at verse 7. "And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." Now that sounds like being a Christian. I mean, that's his ministry manual. The Spirit of God's going to come upon you. You're going to be given supernatural power to do things that you didn't be able to do before. You're going to be a different person. And then you just go for it. And whatever the occasion demands, you just do whatever the occasion demands. God's with you. I think that's a lot like how Jesus trained his disciples. I mean, they had the discipling process and he was with them and they observed him and he sent them out on short-term trips and they came back and reported back and it was a learning process and they were halting and stuttering and bumping forward and sliding back and the Lord was ministering to them. But really what happens at the end of it all is that Jesus pours out his Spirit upon them and they just go out and it seems to be, when I read the book of Acts, it seems to be like what Samuel's telling Saul. They just basically, filled with the Spirit, go, and they do as whatever the occasion demands. Okay, so the lady's dead, and you guys want her raised. All right, everyone get outside. I mean, I'll see what happens. I'll pray. Maybe the Lord wants to raise her from the dead. And later on, he's kicking back on the roof in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house, and some guys, the Spirit speaks to him. Hey, those are Gentiles down there. Go hang out with them. Don't worry about it. It's good. I got it. He goes down there. Hey, we're from, we're Cornelius. And he goes, he's preaching to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. They all speak in tongues. Are you guys Gentiles are saved now? Right on. Let's baptize them. Just doing as the occasion demands. Just bumping along. Just abiding in Jesus, walking with the Lord. They're filled with the Spirit. They're doing as occasion demands. I'm not, again, don't, you know, it doesn't mean we don't train people. It doesn't mean Jesus discipled the guys. But there's another dynamic that I think it's possible for us to have one without the other, you know? And if I'm going to have one without the other, I know which one I want to have. There's one that's indispensable. You know, you can have this one and have a dead church, a bunch of people doing great ministry without Jesus. You know, I mean, church, great company, great organization, great administration, great recruitment policy, you know, and we get a lot of stuff done, great product. But that's not what we are. We're the church of Jesus. Do as occasion demands. Well, what happened to Saul? You guys know the story. Did he do as occasion demanded? Filled with the Holy Spirit, given this opportunity, you just do as occasion demands. Well, what happens later in the same chapter? It's time to get the king. All the tribes come. God's going to pick the tribe. It's the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, you know, the Benjamites are like, we the man. You know, we knew it was us. Families come by, you know, and they narrow it down. And it's Saul. Saul's the king. Saul's the king. Where? Does anybody know where that guy is? Where's Saul? Is he doing as occasion demands? He's doing it. He's not doing as the occasion demands. He has this tremendous opportunity before him, and he's not stepping into that opportunity. I think that that's sort of a message through the Bible. You can see it in so many different stories. If we go back, Peter raising her from the dead, at the end, the testimony of all of it, verse 42, it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. The net result of the miracle was what? People came to know God. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, he was letting his light so shine before men that they saw his good works and they glorified his Father in heaven. I mean, God was doing something that really couldn't be explained and making a name for himself, and Peter got to be in the middle of it. You see, I think we can teach people how to raise the dead, but we have to be really careful as we're teaching them how to be ushers that we don't undermine this underlying philosophy of ministry or the underlying view of who God is and who we are and what God's wanting to do. We can't let that get, you know, we can't be so focused on getting the things plugged in that people don't get to have a chance to find out the things that they need to find out about God. Number one, God can do anything. He can do anything. Now, what's important about that is that we have to get to the point where, because I think every Christian knows that, if we gave out a test to everybody in our churches and say, you know, true or false, God can do anything. I'm sure you'd have 100%. You know, everyone kind of got A on that one. Yeah, God can do anything. The problem is, can God do anything in my life? You know, can God do anything through me? It's getting that theological concept of God's omnipotence and getting it to where I actually am experimenting with it. You know, where I'm doing as occasion serves me. Trying to help the people and disciple the people into realizing that they need to enter into this life of faith and realizing, yeah, you're the usher and you be there early and we want you to get this done and this is how you need to act and these are our requirements and this is all fine. But you know what? You don't even know what's going to happen. How God might want to use you and what's, you know, what will take place and not letting, you know, just the practical get people plugged in to make them miss out on the reality that God can do anything. Anything. Even if that lady died and they called you and said, you got to do something. God could raise her from the dead. It could happen. I think another point would be that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples, the works that I do, you shall do also. And greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. The person that believes in me, he said, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these, he will do, because I go to the Father. So I do want to have the slots all filled in the practical aspects of the ministry in the church. But I want every person that comes to the church to know that as they've believed in Jesus, The sky's the limit now on what God might want to do in their life. Don't put a ceiling on it. And who knows, but the usher might be the person that's going to raise someone from the dead. Who knows what's going to happen? Who knows? The janitor could become a pastor. I mean, it's possible. That guy barely could clean the toilets, and now he's out there teaching. He thinks he's a pastor, and those foolish people are listening. They keep coming back. I think the third point that we have to disciple people and we have to understand ourselves is God can do anything through me. God can do anything through me. God can do anything. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. God can do anything through me. You see, once I start living and my ministry starts becoming really more of an expression of that than just making sure I'm checking off the checklist on my job description, you know, once it's an expression of my relationship with Jesus Christ, doesn't ministry become just unbelievable? Unbelievable. Not that you don't get tired or even sometimes worn out where you just need maybe some rest. Not that you don't weep and groan and just suffer, you know, suffer with those that are suffering, weep with those that are weeping. I mean, you get stretched, we come to the end of ourselves, but there's just nothing like, you know, that moment Peter standing at the edge of the boat and looking out at that person that says is Jesus is walking on the water. And Peter said, if that's you, tell me to come out there. Come on. I mean, and hiking yourself over the wall of the boat and shh. Dude, I didn't even see. Walking on water. And sometimes you seek and freak out, you know, and Lord help me, you know, and the Lord will help you, but walking on water. You know, I want every Christian to know that feeling. Just jump out of the boat, man. Jump out of the boat. Don't let Christianity be less than miraculous, because that's really what it is. That's really what it is. God can do anything through me. And I think that, especially for those of us that are in positions of leadership, you're overseeing the Sunday school, maybe you're the head usher, you're trying to get the other guys to usher, and sometimes just trying to get even the guy to show up once a month. I mean, sometimes just the practical aspects of dealing with people and their weaknesses and their failings and all of that, just don't let yourself get caught up in a thing where you're not teaching them how to raise the dead. Teach them how to raise the dead. Get them there 15 minutes early. Make them get cleaned up. You know, hey, don't dress like that, bro. Like, you know, everyone else can come as they will, but not you. You got, look, you know, we want our, I mean, I'm not saying, maybe you want your ushers like slobs. I mean, I'm that's fine. I'm not judging it. I mean, whatever it is your thing. Maybe he's too nice. You're like, hey, get those nice clothes off. We want slobs. I mean, whatever it is. I mean, you can do all of that, but don't get so fixated on that. That all those guys aren't learning how to raise the dead. Because I want to tell you, Peter learned how to raise the dead. He learned how to do it. But I don't think he ever had a class on it. I don't think he had to pull out his manual and thought, well, what did Jesus write about this? Raise the dead chapter, okay. Not the Elijah method. What we want is fruit. And how do you get fruit? Jesus said, if you abide in me, you bear much fruit. What we really want is fruit. You know, you can have a well-functioning machine and get product churning out and having things get done, and you can have all of that. And, you know, we have to have some measure of that, you know, just efficiency or whatever, functionality. But you can have that without having this. And I'm just not interested in it. I got a degree in it from a university. I have a church growth degree. I've agreed how to make the church grow if there's no God. Let's just pretend we don't have him. What will we do? And you can come up with pretty good ideas. And you can make the church grow. You know, I'm not saying we shouldn't come up with good ideas and all that, but we want to raise the dead, don't we? Don't we want to be walking in things that just are impossible? And don't you want the people that you're discipling to have that opportunity? So just be careful how you disciple them. Just be careful how you disciple him. Don't let him walk away from being discipled by you thinking, all I need to do is check off my check boxes. You know, what's my job description? There's a guy just now starting to attend our church, and he's got a lot of experience in the ministry, a lot of, you know, background or whatever. And he came up to me last week. He said, we want to become members here. How do we become members? And I said, well, just come, you know, and then be a member. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but it's kind of like, he said, well, I'm going to send you a letter with all the things that I've done, and so that you'll know how to utilize me. Who taught him to think like that? A pastor taught him to think like that. A pastor taught him to think like that. Why'd the pastor teach him to think like that? Well, maybe he was taught like that, but I was taught like that. I don't do that. The pastor taught him that because the pastor wants to utilize people. That's scary a little bit. Now, I'm not saying that pastors aren't involved in encouraging people in the ministry and all of that. Don't misunderstand. But I just looked at the guy and I go, I'm never, ever going to utilize you, bro. What we want here is I said, what I learned from Pastor Chuck was that Jesus was the head of the church. And my pastor really believes that Jesus is the head of the church. So he lets Jesus be the head. And kind of then teaches people how to be connected to Jesus. And then Jesus, connected to his people, communicates with them. And then there's that wonderful thing of how that all works together with authority and confirmation and all. And there's leadership and there's discipling and training. And there's all that. Yeah, it's all there. But, you know, you can just sort of miss kind of maybe like the most important thing. How can, you know, he's looking at me going, I said, you know, we have so many people come to our church from other churches, and they have a hard time figuring out how to fit in because they've been trained that they're just a plug to get plugged into a socket to just because, well, what needs do you need met? And then you just plug me into them. That's not the kind of, I want the guy to learn how to raise the dead. I want him to say, well, I know how to walk in the Spirit, and I know how to be led by the Lord, and I know for God to speak to me, and I want to be under the authority of the church, and I want to fit in here, and if I have ideas, I'm going to run by and say, what do you think? Let's meet and pray about it. I want to be in the prayer meeting. I want to be a servant. I mean, you know, you want all that stuff, but like, there's just this dynamic. So we can have a class on how to raise the dead. We can teach people how to raise the dead. How do we teach them to do that? We teach him to abide in Jesus. We teach him that God can do anything. We teach him how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we teach him that if they're filled with the Holy Spirit, God can do anything through them at any minute. Now get here early and dress nice and make sure you're nice to the kids and teach. This is our curriculum. Don't teach on, you know, the Nephilim. You know, these are third graders. And stick with the curriculum. I mean, you know, it's okay to have the rules and all of that. Don't misunderstand. But while you're discipling, you want them. Sorry if you're a Nephilim person, if you're into it. I mean, I'm not trying to put down the Nephilim. It's just the first thing that came in my head. I was thinking little kids don't need to know about the Nephilim. Address all Nephilim letters to Dan. But, you know, while all that's happening, we want to make room for people to become part of the Jesus movement, right? I mean, isn't he awesome? Isn't he still working? And isn't he crazy, the stuff that he thinks of and who he decides to use in a certain way and the means that he chooses are just crazy. You know, and it's wonderful. It's just wonderful. To realize that you can just be bumping along and you just do as occasion demands because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been empowered by the Spirit. You've got the gifts of the Spirit. You're abiding in Jesus. So you can be walking in the temple at the hour of prayer, and there's a lame dude, put his tin cup out, hey man, you know, and make eye contact. I got a live one, you know, he's looking at me. And then you say, hey, we don't have any money, but what we have, we're going to give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. Boom. I mean, that's just Christianity. I mean, the book of Acts, man, I want to be part of it. I want to be part of it. So let's not have the one without the other. Okay, let's train them and disciple them, but make sure that we teach them how to raise the dead. Okay? Father, help us. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the Spirit that you've made so freely available, Lord, even telling us that if we just would ask that our Heavenly Father would generously give the good things and especially the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. We thank you, Lord, that you did say that John baptized with water, but that the disciples were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That there is an empowering, an enabling, a gifting that makes our lives supernatural, unearthly, so that we can look at a chapter like this and get excited and not maybe expect that it's going to happen every day. Obviously, it's a unique thing in church history, unique thing in the Bible. But Lord, thank you that you just mean to stir up our hearts, because Lord, I know that in this room, that as we leave this place, there are so many miracles that you have right now that you've already thought of. Good works that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Lord, I know that that many of those things that you've prepared are things that are way beyond our training. That in fact, no one could really train us. How do you train somebody to raise the dead? But Peter doesn't seem to have a problem. So Lord, may we abide in Jesus. May we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Lord, as we seek to make disciples, may we free them. And may we minister to them the way that Jesus ministered to these guys, so that he could, after 3 years, just release them on the world. And they're prepared for any circumstance. Lord, may we be effective like that. Help us, Lord. And thank you, God, for the work that you are doing. And we pray your blessing upon each ministry represented here. And Lord, that you would do exceedingly abundantly beyond the prayers that have been prayed and even anything that we could even imagine. That you would be glorified. That all the people around would hear about what the Lord did and they would believe. Lord, make a name for yourself through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.